Good morning and welcome back. I shouldn't say good morning, perhaps, because you may be listening to this in the afternoon. But we are really blessed that you could join us. And this is Gary Fisher and Daniel Woodhead of Schofield Seminary having a discussion about the seven festivals of our Lord. This is our third session. The first two covered the first five festivals. And now we're going to conclude with Atonement and Tabernacles. Now, Gary, as I understand Atonement, as it comes out in Leviticus 23, the Day of Atonement was when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, first to the tabernacle and then, of course, into the temple, but only once a year, just once a year. And he would plead with the Lord for atonement for the people of Israel, the people's sin, and the sin would be ameliorated of the people of Israel. Now, again, this is a temporary atonement because there wasn't a fulfillment or a permanent atonement until the Lord Jesus came. But as you know, this festival has importance in a variety of ways, one of which I wanted to bring out here, and that is the concept of the scapegoat. I'm sure you know the story, yeah. That in Leviticus, there's this scapegoat where the hands would be placed on the goat and the goat would be sent off into the desert, indicating in a ceremonial fashion that the sin would be released, the sin would go away, the sin would leave because of the recognition, first and foremost, that we are sinful. And we don't want that sin. We have to get rid of that sin. So that ceremony was validating that concept. Unfortunately, as you know, the people of Israel got used to the ceremony, and the spiritual nature of the ceremony, or what it represented, was lost to them for the most part. And we see the same thing in the church. People come to the church, they take communion, they go through the motions. I've even had somebody ask me one day, at your church, how long do you have to go on Sunday? I said, have to go? He said, yeah. We only have to go for 45 minutes, and then we're out. Well, you know, that represents the hardened heart where the ceremony doesn't have the meaning, yes, that God wanted us to have. Now, this ceremony of the scapegoat here is so fascinating. The Hebrew word is azal, and it's another one of those words that is only appearing once in the entire Bible. So they call them hapax legomena. In other words, we don't have a good translation for this because it only appears once. It's not like it's been used in other places and we can reference it. The nearest we can tell is that the Azal, or the name Azal, represents a satanic demon. And when that scapegoat was leaving Azal, it was going back where it came from to the demonic entities that are underneath Satan. And it's such a beautiful picture where God is saying to the ancient Israelites, look, you're going to get rid of sin. You're going to go through this ceremony. You have to recognize your sin. We're going to have an atonement for you. Send it back where it came from and recognize that.
One of the important events that occurred on this Day of Atonement in the nation of Israel's history, brother, was the 1973 Yom Kippur War. And I believe there's another war coming that will be significant to this festival, Danny, and it's one that we find in the book of Revelation. And I believe there is a parallel scripture in Romans chapter 11 that talks about that day. It is the day, I believe, that the Lord himself comes and he will finally once and for all put the division between Israel and the Lord to an end. He will appear at the Mount of Olives, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That day, the sin that scapegoat represented will depart from Israel once and for all, and the Lord will be their king. They will accept him wholeheartedly. And Romans 11:25, I believe, talking about that day, it says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. All the surviving Jews of the tribulation that day that look on him whom they have pierced will get saved. And it's going to be a glorious day, brother.
Oh, amen. And what is the particular event? What is the particular event that it represents in New Testament in the at the end of the Great Tribulation? What happens right at the Great Tribulation? The Lord himself comes back. Wow. He comes back and he provides himself physically on the earth, because the Jews finally recognize who he is and they cry out to him, and they know that their atonement can only come through him. Without him, there is no atonement. Now, this is the corporate leaders of Israel. There have been individual Jews that have declared their allegiance to Christ and understood who he is and believed. As we spoken earlier, all the early church were Jews. The Messianic Jew today represents a people here and there that are being called out, that are recognizing this. But when he comes back, it's because the corporate Jews, the leaders of Israel, finally get it, and they push that down to everybody and say, hey, you've got to believe this. You've got to believe it. And they start killing the pagans. They start going after the people that, and the book of Zechariah is very clear on this. It goes, we're going to start wiping out these people that are contrary to what's being given in atonement of through our Lord Jesus. And then the millennial kingdom starts with all believers going in. The whole nation Israel is atoned for.
Well, I'd like to point out also, Danny, that you already mentioned this, the high priest would enter this one time to the Holy of Holies, and he would have a vat of blood. He would dip his fingers in that blood, and he would sprinkle that blood over the mercy seat, the two angels that were hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would do something very interesting and strange. He would take some of that blood and turn and sprinkle that blood on the ground.
Amen.
And what did that represent? That Jesus not only came to represent or to redeem man, but he came to redeem the earth, and that's what he will do in the next feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. He will redeem the earth, and it will finally belong to him, and he will rule and reign over it.
Amen. What a blessed image. What a blessed event. My goodness, don't you want it to happen today?
Yes. Yes, I do.
You know, I've teased
some of my theological brothers, brother. I am so excited about this millennial reign coming up, man. I am so excited about him coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this Day of Atonement, and entering into this millennial kingdom. And I've teased the theological brothers, man, I'll skip the rapture and the tribulation. Get that king in here.
Amen. You know, it's if there's any downside of learning all these wonderful things, is that we have to wait.
And I'd
like it to be today, but we don't know when he's going to call us, and he's made that real clear.
Amen.
It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing to know that Jesus is coming back, and the atonement of the world, the entire world, will be atoned for, and the atonement will be complete. And just like Paul says in Romans 11:27, the verse right after you said, and then all Israel shall be saved. All Israel. Wow. Wow, that's absolutely fascinating, isn't it? The last festival that I'd like to have a discussion with you about is Tabernacles. And that has wonderful meaning. My goodness, you know, tabernacling even has turned into a verb, and to tabernacle and to live with. And it's just fascinating. Now, This in ancient Israel represented entering into the promised land with great rejoicing. They tabernacled. They were able to be together out of the yoke of the Egyptians and being a nation. Did you know that there were, oh, I'm sure you know this, and there were 70 people that went down to Egypt. The Israelites were beginning to call themselves a nation, but not on a regular basis. Well, when they came out 400 years ago, there was a couple million of them. Can you imagine a couple of million people camping in the desert? Can you imagine a couple million people crossing the Red Sea? I can't imagine the Egyptians and under Pharaoh even thinking he had a chance of stopping these folks.
Well, think of, since you mentioned that, brother, we can visit the miraculous nature of God just in his preservation of those people out in the desert. Think of 2 million people and how many gallons of water you need every day.
Oh, my goodness.
They're in the desert.
Yes.
They're in the desert, and they didn't haul water with them from Egypt. Where'd the water come from? They didn't haul food from Egypt, so where'd the food come from? Where'd the firewood come from that they are using to cook with? All of this suggests that God was miraculously supplying while they were out in that desert. And, brother, if the Lord can take care of a bunch of Jewish people out in the desert, he can take care of me and you.
Amen. 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 And, you know, their shoes never wore out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They got manna at the right time. They got meat at the right time. They got everything they needed. And all they had to do was love the Lord, just like the Bible tells us in New Testament time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all you have to do. And people still will turn to themselves. One of the concepts that has always bothered me a lot is during the Great Tribulation, the book of Revelation shows people shaking their fist at God, knowing where all the calamities are coming from, knowing they're coming from him, and still shaking their fist in defiance at him, and seeing how powerful he is, and that he created everything that we have here, and still they won't acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior. Wow. Oh, my goodness. If I could reach those people, I would, but I don't know how to reach them if the Bible teaches us that some just won't be. Some just won't be. You know, the Lord said that coming to him was a narrow way, it was straight, and few there be that find it. There was a great, big, huge inner-city church in Detroit and it was huge. It looked like some kind of a Roman edifice or something. I mean, it was just filled with people. And they had a sign at the top, the straight gate. Straight gate. And I remember that thinking, my goodness, you know, that has wonderful meaning, doesn't it? That straight gate. Well, tabernacles represents them coming into the promised land. And it's going to represent the future theocratic kingdom where King Jesus is on the throne. I've been teaching through the book of Revelation on my radio show, and I'm now at the point in the book of Revelation where I'm talking about the theocratic kingdom. I'm talking about the millennial kingdom and the longevity of the human being that goes in through the Great Tribulation, because they're going to have natural bodies, and us coming back, we're going to have resurrected bodies, so our bodies are not going to be the same as theirs. Well, theirs will have a finite life, but the Bible tells us that the young person is going to die at 100. The young person. Yeah. And that's a person that is a sinner, that is an offspring of some of the people going in that are saved. So the longevity is going to be fascinating. Isaiah tells us that the speed of light is going to increase 7 times what it is now. There's going to be such an abundance of growth in the millennial kingdom that we won't be able to bring it all in. There's going to be a huge change in the geography after the Great Tribulation, because the highest mountain on the earth is going to be the Holy Mountain in Jerusalem, where the Lord's going to have David's throne that he's going to reign from, and the Holy Temple, the Millennial Temple, is going to be there. I mean, we have an incredible future in front of us, and I, you know, Joan and I, my wife, like to talk about what role do we think that he's going to have for us, and, you know, Tom McCall asked me a while back, he says, well, what do you think he's going to have us do? I says, well, I think he's going to have us continuing to teach people, you know? There's still people going to, everybody's going to know the Lord, but we're going to tell them about him and some of his characteristics. We're going to be part of the government, because his government is a theocratic, perfect government. And Amen. Perfection is not going to be something that we understand right now, because, you know, to us, perfect means what we want. And our desires and right wrongs and make things better, but we don't know what better is. See, we weren't living here in the garden before the fall. But we're going to see it. We're going to see perfection and beauty and trust and love and a government that loves us and wants the best for us.
Well, and, brother, I can shout a hearty amen. You're getting me excited.
I'm not guaranteeing the millenniums today, Gary. You got a 7-year tribulation to go through, and you know that.
This is my favorite festival to talk about, Danny, because it has so much hope built into it by nature, and there is so much literature about it in the Bible. God has dealt with this subject more than I ever thought growing up when I was a young boy studying.
Amen.
And one of my favorites about it is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 starts off, it talks about the nations being in an uproar and how bad things are, and the kings of the earth take counsel together against the rulers and so forth and so on. And it says they want to take the fetters of God off of them. That's exactly what we have today. In the coming kingdom, brother, all of that won't exist. There will be no separation of church and state, and there will be nobody saying, let's take God's fetters off of us. We don't want to live by him. We're not going to throw his rules out of our courthouses and so forth and so on. And then I believe it's in Psalm 2, verse 6, God looks in the future and he says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And it reveals to us a focus that the Lord has had all along. This is where mankind is destined to go to, this millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14 is another one of my favorite places and talks about this. Verse 9. The king will be, the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. No Buddha, no Confucius, no Muhammad. It's going to be the Lord Jesus himself. Yeshua HaMashiach will be the only name that they recognize as authoritative.
Amen.
And it says that, verse 16, it will come about any nations that are left that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Micah chapter 4, it says that the ambassadors of the world will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that we may learn about his ways. Today they're spitting in his face and saying, get out of our courthouses, out of our schools. But brother, we have tried everything in this world except one thing, a theocracy. Man has tried every kind of government, and it has proven to fail, but we have yet to invite the Lord to come and rule and reign over us. And in that day, Jesus himself will be physically here, tabernacling among man, and he will be the only king, the only ruler, and he's going to build a temple. He's going to be a king slash priest.
Amen.
And I'm looking forward to that temple that he's going to build, brother. And we see a lot of information about it in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. And in those chapters, it talks about that temple in detail. And we're talking about the festivals, so I have to mention this. In those festivals, brother, festival of Passover is going to be restored in 44, verse 24, and 45, 21. 45, 21 says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have Passover. Now, the average person liable to ask, now, wait a minute. Why is it that we have the Lord present on earth, instituting his own government, built his own temple in Jerusalem, priest of that temple, and now we're going to go back and do these festivals? Why would we do that? And it has to be, Danny, the logical conclusion has to be to remember, simply to remember, not that those festivals are going to take precedence, religious precedence, but they're there to remember.
Oh, absolutely.
That's what the Lord gave communion for, and I believe it was Luke 21. That's the reason he gave it to begin with. He said, when you do this, I want you to remember me. And so we're going to have all these festivals restored, Ezekiel 46, verse 9. But when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, that's 46, 9, 46, 11, and at the festivals, at the appointed feasts, the grain offering, the heifer, the bull, and all the festivals are going to be reinstated. So we've been talking about all these festivals, and when the Lord himself comes to this earth, he's going to reinstate them. It's going to be absolutely fascinating. I've traveled to Israel many times, and the Jewish people today still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things they do in memory of coming out of Egypt and having to live in temporary tents and so forth and so on is they build these little temporary dwellings outside of their homes, and they go out and they have to be designed so that they can see up through the roofs and see the stars, and they have special foods and so forth and so on. And they have been doing that for centuries in anticipation that one day a Messiah will come and tabernacle among them.
Now, you made a fascinating point here a few moments ago that the Lord, when he returns, is going to be priest and he's going to be king. And I'd like to take you back to the sixth chapter of Zechariah, where Zechariah is getting this vision and he's being told to put a crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, the high priest was not a king in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the king and the high priest could not be mixed together. And you know the story of Uzziah. Uzziah came into the temple. He was the king, and he goes into the temple. He was a pretty good guy up until this point. He goes into the temple, and he decides he's going to take over some of the priestly activities. Well, they warned him not to do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. We got leprosy. The Lord brought leprosy on him. And he had that for the rest of his life, so evidently his attitude never changed much. He tried to become what he wasn't ordained to be. And those two offices never mixed together, the king and the high priest. They did not mix together. The only person in the Bible who was ever said to be a king and a high priest was Melchizedek, who was a type, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus in the millennial kingdom, as you've noticed and clearly stated, will be our king and our high priest. So we will be living in a theocracy, we will be living in perfection, and we will have a benevolent, loving dictator over us that we will all be so blessed to experience and live with.
And no separation of church and state.
Exactly. No separation of church and state.
Hey, Brother Paul, you mentioned Melchizedek. Paul said that Jesus would come after the order of Melchizedek. Most or all of the priests in Israel came after the order of Aaron and Levi.
Correct. Correct.
So Jesus is not of that order. So he's coming as king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a fascinating individual, brother. But
Jesus is
going to be even more fascinating. We're going to spend the first 10,000 years probably just staring at him going, wow, what a guy.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it like you are, and I think it's going to be a blessed event. You know, one of the other names of the tabernacle is called the Feast of Nations. Feast of Nations, representing the entire world, all nations being unified under King Jesus. All nations being unified under King Jesus. And, I mean, it is so blessed. I think we should do another session just on the characteristics of the Millennial Kingdom. And just to talk about the different aspects of the Millennial Kingdom. And I had a lengthy discussion with someone at fellowship that I was involved in a number of years back, and I was talking about the kingdom, and the guy mentioned to me that, well, there's going to be animals in heaven. And I said, I don't see the scripture speaking to that, but there could be. It's just not, the scripture's silent. Oh, no, he says, I've seen it. Isaiah says that the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. And I said, I believe that that is a representation of the angst that's gone out of the animal kingdom in the Millennial Kingdom. I said, where even the animals are going to care for each other. There won't be any more animosity between animals and men. The animals won't be afraid of us anymore. It'll be a relationship that has back to the Garden of Eden, where the animals coexisted with man in a peaceful, caring manner. Yeah. And it is so fascinating, and that's tabernacling. The Lord is going to tabernacle with us.
And the Bible says there will be no end to his reign.
No end to his reign. Now, we know that the Millennial Kingdom proper will come to an end, but it's going to be replaced with the New Jerusalem, which is the... Now, you know, you can view the Millennial Kingdom as a renovation of this earth, but the New Jerusalem is a replacement. So we're going to have a renovation. We're going to have this wonderful 1,000 years where everything is going to be so much different than it is now. But then it's going to develop into the New Jerusalem, which is absolute perfection, Christ's job as Christ will finally be over, and he gives the kingdom up to God the Father, and God the Father is our light. He's our everything. He's our all in all, because Christ will have fulfilled his role as the second person of the Trinity.
But now, let me remind you of a fact. You know this as well as I do. When Jesus yields up the 1,000-year kingdom to God the Father, a new Jerusalem comes down. And it appears to hover over the earth. And what we have there, essentially, Danny, is God, not Jesus the Son, but God the Father coming and tabernacling among men. So the tabernacle's idea continues after the 1,000 years all the way through eternity.
Amen. 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 It's God. It's God, though, in direct contact with us. And
He has desired this all along.
I agree.
This is what Adam and Eve were created for, fellowship for God, and God's going to eventually take us back there, and we're going to fellowship with him.
For whatever his methodologies are that we don't understand, he has gone through this last 6,000 plus years going through these different dispensations, these different stages, if you will, of getting closer to us, to us, progressively revealing himself to us more over time, until finally this tabernacle takes place, and we are with him on this earth. And my goodness. You know, how can one even internalize this without just saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, Lord?
Absolutely, brother. The English language does not have the ability to express. Paul said, the eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man. It's the good things that God has got prepared for those who love him.
Amen.
And It's not that we haven't talked about these things. It's that we don't have the ability to express them.
So. Well, you know, the blessings that the Lord gives us upon belief when he plants his spirit in us, and the spirit is the illuminator, the great teacher, we get an insight. And the world doesn't get this insight even. And we plead with them to accept this Jesus that was here, that claimed to be God and demonstrated clearly that he is God, but the world won't turn to him, so the world is not going to understand. And you can listen to the critics that they'll try and read the Bible, and all they'll do is just criticize it for things they don't understand. I heard a story of a little boy that was being chastised by his teacher in grade school for actually daring to believe that the Bible was true, and little boy said, "Well, I'm really sorry, sir, but this is a love letter that was written on a wooden cross a couple thousand years ago, and maybe it wasn't written to you."
Oh, I like that.
Yeah. Amen. The letter's for everybody, you know, and I believe that the Lord's message has been going out for all these years, and he wants everybody to know who he is, what he's done, and why he loves them and wants them with him when we leave this world.
Brother, I want to make a point. As we have entertained these seven festivals of Israel, I believe you have felt that as we have discussed it as well as I. But looking at these as prophetic, we wind up in a building process as we go along at the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is a dynamic that I love about Bible prophecy. It always leaves the dynamic of hope.
Oh, amen.
Hope. And this is one of the great features that God has built into his word, Danny, about Bible prophecy. Where would we be without the promise of the return of Jesus anyway? And to zero in on the return of Jesus and to find out and discover all this detail that God has put in his word does nothing but encourage us. It builds us in hope. And this is the message, brother. And I would ask the average person that would ever listen to me, what is your hope? Is your hope a better job, a bigger this, a better that, or whatever? Or is the hope, the ultimate hope, that Jesus will come, will redeem us once and for all, and we will live with him throughout eternity in peace, righteousness, and justice like the world has never known.
Amen.
That is the basic message that we have to entertain with the seven feasts of Israel. That's what it all points to, and we, I think, have entertained that well here.
I think we have. We've looked at all seven. We've looked at Pentecost. We've looked at unleavened bread. We've looked at Passover, we've looked at trumpets, atonement, and then finally tabernacles. Now, those aren't the order that they appear in the Bible, but we've looked at each one of these, and I, like you, Gary, just think it's absolutely fascinating, and I think we should do another session just to talk about tabernacles and what the characteristics of that millennial kingdom are. So we have a lot more encouragement to give our listeners about what's in store for this earth. You know, we could talk about the Great Tribulation, and we can talk about all the pain that's going to be here and the nuclear warfare and all the terrible things that are going to happen. But all of that can be avoided by a personal relationship with Jesus that you get from simply believing. Genuine belief now, not lip service, but genuine belief in the historic fact, verifiable fact, that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again from the dead. This is not myth. This is not fanciful teaching. This is not some clever set of ideas like the Apostle Peter says. No, these are facts. We have eyewitness accounts. We have verifiable evidentiary methodologies that you can follow to certify these things happen. And we just pray that those that are listening to us will believe these things, will pass these things on to their loved ones and their friends so that others can know, like we know, that blessed assurance that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus when we leave these bodies, and he's going to bring us back here for this wonderful millennial kingdom in tabernacling with him. Amen.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Okay, Gary, I look forward to talking to you in our next session, and I thank you a lot for being with us today so that we can share in this wonderful rejoicing of the knowledge of Lord's feasts, the seven feasts of Israel, and what they mean for us today. God bless you, Gary.
Thank you, brother.